Can we all just bow together and let us unite our hearts in a word of prayer, coming to the Lord. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us together into the house of God, into Thy holy presence. Thank Thee that in the name of Thy Son we gather here. We have that great promise that Thou dost tabernacle with men, and Thou dost come to visit Your people as they assemble for the purpose of worshipping Thee. And Lord, we are here first and foremost to worship the living God and to give unto Him the glory that's due to His name. We come before Thee as creatures and as sinful and fallen creatures, and yet we come rejoicing that there is for us opened up anew in a living way, that we might enter into the courts above and come to Thy throne and draw near to Thee. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, Thou wilt draw nigh to us, and Thou wilt bless our hearts as we gather around the things of the Lord. Abide with us today, grant us Thy presence, bless this time of Bible study, and may our hearts be helped and renewed, may our minds be enlightened. We know the Lord coming alongside of us to bless us and to do us good. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt remember all who are gathered here. Remember those who join with us through our webcast. We pray that every heart will be blessed, every soul will be touched. We pray, O God, that a work will be done, and Thou wilt come and visit our souls and grant us Thy presence. And so, Lord, abide with us today right through the entire day. We pray that it will be a day for the glory of God, when a work will be done, when hearts will be touched, when blessing will be known and will be experienced. O Lord, we long for Thee. We long for times of reviving and refreshing in our own hearts. We long for the help of God as we gather around the Word. We long that there will be the saving of souls, that there will be the restoring of the cold and the backslidden, that there will be that great move of God in the midst of His people. Lord, grant it, we pray, and bless us now as we wait on in Thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 8. Please open your Bibles there, John chapter 8. I welcome each one of you to our Bible class today. And glad to see you. Glad to have each one here. Welcome one of our students who's all the way from Australia, Mr. Matthew Higgins. And we're glad to see Matthew here today. He's studying now in the college, and he's come along to worship with us here today in the Lord's house. And we welcome our webcast viewers. We trust the Lord will bless us each one as we meet before Him. So we're turning to John 8 to read in this chapter, dealing today with the subject of the satisfaction of the law. We have a passage here that really helps us in that regard. John 8, verse 1, Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of His own precious word. Now, these studies so far have been introductory in nature. We have been laying a foundation upon which we have sought to set forth some fundamental aspects of the moral law of God, and seeking to ensure that they are clearly understood before we actually get into the Ten Commandments themselves. Now, in the last study, we dealt with what is called the penalty of the law. The law requires punishment for the violation of it. It stipulates a penalty for the transgressor, and that penalty is death. And we're all familiar with the great statements of Scripture that make this clear, such as Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death, and so on. And we could keep on repeating verses like that, because this is so clearly and plainly revealed in the Word of God that there is a penalty for the violation of the law, and that penalty is death itself. But simultaneously, the Word of God reveals that the Lord has mercy on sinners. Notice the final words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse number 11, where he says, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now, how wonderful it is that there is mercy with the Lord, that there is forgiveness and there is pardon for our sins. The gospel, you see, presents a full and a free forgiveness unto those who turn to Christ, to those who come to rest in his atoning sacrifice. It therefore presents to us that there is complete deliverance from the penalty that it announces for sin, and that we have noticed, of course, is death itself. But we must always remember that that penalty is only removed because the law has been upheld, the law has been vindicated, and therefore the law has been satisfied. Now, that is actually the message of the gospel. We must never forget this, that the gospel does not set aside the law. The gospel does not say that the law no longer matters, that there is no penalty even, or whatever you care to mention in terms of what the law actually is and what the law pronounces. Sometimes, and even to this day, that is preached, that the law of God no longer really is relevant, and the Lord loves everybody. And this even is in evangelical circles, that there is this kind of a message to go out to people that there's no such thing as condemnation or the law. And more you find evangelicals moving over, well, so-called evangelicals, moving over to the very position where they deny eternal punishment. And of course, that is the outcome of saying that there's no penalty in the law, or the law has no jurisdiction over man. You come to the point eventually where you deny eternal punishment, because eternal punishment is the outworking of God's law. It is the application of the penalty that God has pronounced in his law. But this is the point I'm making. There is a message of mercy. There is a message of grace. There's a message of forgiveness, but only because the law has been satisfied. And in the verses before us, we have a glorious presentation of the gospel plan whereby this woman received mercy, but not at the expense of truth. That's the message of John 8, verses 1 through to 11. Now, remember something about what was going on here. You know the background, we've read it here. The Lord comes to the temple, he's teaching. He is interrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees. They bring a woman of whom it is said here that she was taken in an adultery, and that is true. She had been caught in the very act of adultery, and she's brought before the Lord. And the point that these religious leaders were trying to make was the point of putting the Lord in a dilemma. That was their objective. They didn't really care about the law of God, although they claimed to. But their whole objective was to place the Lord in a dilemma. Because if you look at verse number 6, it says, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." And we need to understand what those words signify. What were they trying to do when it says here they were trying to find a reason to accuse the Lord? Well, what it means is this. The Lord had come along to say that he was the one who upheld the law. That was really in his very first message just about, as you find in Matthew 5, where he came along and he said that he had not come to destroy the law but to fulfill it. So if he lets this woman off, Then they can say, you have not upheld the law. But then the Lord had also been preaching mercy. So if he's merciful to this woman, then they'll say, or if he's not merciful to this woman, then they will say that he has contradicted himself. So they believe that they have got the Lord really impaled on the horns of a dilemma. That's what they think. That's what they're after, trying to corner the Lord, trying to find some reason to accuse him and then condemn him. But of course, that's not the outcome, because we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ acted and he spoke in such a way as to give a revelation of certain aspects of the moral law of God, with the result that he turned the tables and he scattered these men and he brought deliverance to this woman. And the outcome was that the law was upheld and yet the woman received mercy. So look with me at some of these thoughts that are very important that all have to do with the satisfaction of the law. And there's a build-up of thoughts here I want you to see. What did the Lord show about the law? First of all, he revealed the source of the law. In verse 6, it says at the end of the verse, he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And he did the same then in verse number 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, when you read commentators, you will find that they have many matters that they bring forth with regard to what this all means. I know I've covered this before in preaching on this passage, even in the gospel message, but it's important to understand why the Lord did this. Why did he stoop down and write on the ground? And of course, the answer is that he was reminding the scribes and Pharisees that the law was written with the finger of God. That's what we saw already in these studies. Exodus 31:18, two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And the same in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is given the law, but it says again that it was written with the finger of God. And we know, therefore, that whenever the Lord did this, he was saying to these men, I wrote this law. The very law that does accuse this woman, that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, I am the one who actually wrote this law. And therefore, he is showing to these men that since the law was his, he was there to uphold it. He was not going to allow it to be twisted and to be misinterpreted by them or to be used as a means of trying to corner him and put him in this dilemma. The Lord was not going to allow that to happen. And as I've said already today, we must always keep in mind that that men are saved not by the law being undermined or by it being set aside, but by it being fully honored and satisfied by Jesus Christ. So he does this. He shows the source of the law by writing on the ground. He's saying again, it is God's law. It was written by the finger of God and even by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he showed this. He also showed another thing about the law, the stipulation of the law. Look at verse 7. And he quotes here at the end of verse 7 these words, which are found in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And those are the Lord's interpretation, let's put it that way, of Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. It says here, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, you read this, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. But that's what it meant, what the Lord gives us here. When someone was accused and witnesses came, the witnesses were to be the first to cast the stone, the first stone, at the person who was condemned to death, to show a very important thing, that the ones who were coming to stone the adulterer or the thief or the murderer to death were themselves not guilty of the sin of which they were accusing the person who was to be stoned. That was the reason why the Lord said that the witnesses are to be the first to cast the, are to be the ones who cast the first stone or stones as a demonstration. We are without this sin that we're now accusing this person of, and for whom, for which this person has been put to death. And so the Lord says it here in his own words, interpreting Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And so the stipulation of the law was that the one who would bring condemnation and the one who would bring judgment must be without sin. Now, when you think about that, that means that there's no one who really has the right, I mean, among men, to bring an accusation against another person. In the strictest sense, the stipulation of the law is that the person who will condemn the guilty one must be holy and pure. And these men obviously were far from that, as I hope to show you today and show you actually very in the next minute or two. The men who brought this woman to the Lord were men who were the very opposite of what they were claiming to be. And therefore the Lord shows in these words, the law stipulates, if you're going to bring an accusation, if you're going to bring a penalty against a person, then you must not be guilty of that same sin. It doesn't mean that we can't bring accusations, but it would be very hypocritical to bring accusations if you're guilty of the sin or that you're accusing another person of having committed. That's the Lord's point. Who is the only one who can bring the accusation? It is the Lord himself. If you look at verse 46 in this same chapter, the Lord throws out a challenge to his hearers, again these scribes and Pharisees. John 8:46, he says this, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And we must understand that question properly. What it really means is, there's not one of you can convince me of sin. It's not a boast on the Lord's part, it's simply a statement of his own purity. No man could convince, and the word there means convict, the Lord Jesus Christ of sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. And though men did examine him, and they sought to find fault with him, and they sought to trip him up in his words and in his actions and so on, they always were defeated, because the Lord not only is without sin, the Lord cannot sin. And so the Lord could not be convinced of sin or accused of sin in the sense of it sticking or the accusation actually being with a foundation. It just could not happen. So the Lord is the one who is without sin. And he's making this clear because God's law said that the one who brings the penalty, who inflicts the penalty actually, and that's more precise, I should have put it that way, the one who inflicts the penalty must be without sin. And that is God alone. Then we come to the scrutiny of the law. Look at verse 9. "And they which heard it, being convicted," that is the words in verse 7, "he that is without sin." And it says in verse 9, "they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Here is the scrutiny of the law, because as the Lord puts the law on its right basis, as he interprets it properly, as he applies it to the situation, it immediately has its mighty effect. It begins to convict these men of their own sin. And it silences them, and it has them slink away in confusion and in shame. Notice the words again, convicted by their own conscience. They went out one by one. You know, what you have in those words is actually a preview of the day of judgment. Because that's what will happen in the day of judgment. The pure blinding light of the law of God smiting men's consciences so that they are silenced and they go away in shame. They know that they are not without sin. It's also an example to us of how God's law searches the human heart. You see, the Lord used the law here in various ways. And he's using it here in a manner, in this instance, where his words really hit these men. That shows us that the law must be in our gospel preaching. It must be part of evangelistic preaching. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy. To 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in this, you have a very important verse or two. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse number 8. And I will probably be dealing with this at some other point, but just it comes to mind here in the light of what I said, that the law must be part of our evangelistic preaching. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 says, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." Knowing this, you see, the law can be used unlawfully. The law can be used in a manner that is not healthy or not good for people in terms of the interpretation of it and the application of it. So that's what Paul means. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Actually, by the way, in verses 9 and 10, you essentially have the Ten Commandments. If you go through those terms carefully, you'll be able to decipher most of the commandments. But what I want you to see is, in verse 11, Paul says that the law is according to the glorious gospel. And especially the opening part of verse 9, where he says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless." What's the purpose of the law? We've already seen this. To convict of sin. We've seen this in other studies. We're seeing it again today. To expose wickedness. And therefore, it is for that purpose. But notice what Paul says. It's according to the glorious gospel. The glorious gospel is glorious because it proclaims the law of God so that men are immediately arrested with the awareness of their sin and with a consciousness of their guilt in order that they might be brought to Christ to find the remedy. And so the scrutiny of the law is here in John chapter 8. The law searched these men. The law convicted these men. The law exposed their sin. So we notice this. Then we come to the satisfaction of the law. And it is very clearly given to us in John chapter 8. Now remember that the penalty for adultery under the law of Moses was the death penalty. Verse 5, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, and so he had. And of course that was also applicable to other crimes. And if you go through the Old Testament, you will find that people were stoned for adultery or murder or theft and indeed other sins and crimes. They all required the death penalty. Why was that? Why was the death penalty applied to even adultery? And the simple answer is, in order to teach sinners that when sin is finished, it brings forth death. You see, there was the basic moral law, the Ten Commandments. It declared God to be holy. It declared man to be sinful. It also declared that there's a penalty for breaking it. Now, in those days, if you go back before Moses, for example, the Ten Commandments were in place. We've seen this. They were written on Adam's heart. They were there from the very beginning. And therefore, down through that whole long period when there was no written word, Moses was the first writer of Scripture. There was no written word. And so, how did people see that the law brings a penalty? By folk being stoned to death. And you will find in Genesis that it was there. You remember how when Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Jacob, was found to be with child, and the daughter-in-law of Judah was found to be with child, and Judah said, "Stone her to death." He, of course, was the one who was really guilty. But anyhow, you got the story there. But the point is, they knew this issue of stoning people to death. It was there. And I'm giving you the reason why it was there. It was there because that was God's typical way, God's symbolic way of showing that there's a hell, that there is eternal wrath. That is why the death penalty was inflicted upon all these different kinds of sins and crimes, not only adultery, but others as well. We need to understand this. And so that showed as well that the law must be satisfied. You see, it has a penalty, and the penalty must be inflicted. And only when it's inflicted will the law be satisfied. So there is the satisfaction of the law. But that means, coming back to what I said at the outset today, since the gospel proclaims that there is mercy, that there's forgiveness, that the Lord pardons men, that means that the gospel does not overthrow the law, but the gospel proclaims the great message that the law that can't be overthrown, the law that must be carried out to its utmost degree in terms of its penalty, has to be satisfied in order for there to be mercy. Now, brethren and sisters, that is a fact, that is a truth that is lost today in the evangelical world. It's not even heard of. I guarantee you, if you talk to gospel preachers across this land today, and you put this point to them, they would look at you in bewilderment. They would. And it's a tragedy. It shows you how far away we are from this book and from the message of the gospel as it really is. No, the law must be satisfied. And it's not satisfied at the expense of truth or the expense of God's holiness. The law is satisfied only when holiness is upheld. Now, we've already seen that the Lord wrote on the ground here, and he did it two times, verse 6 and then verse number 8. Why did he do that? Well, remember, the first tables of stone were broken. They were broken. When Moses got them from the Lord, he came down from the mount, and they were worshiping the golden calf. And Moses took those two tables of stone, and he smashed them, he ground them into pieces, he mixed it with water, and he made the people drink of it. Exodus 32, to bring home to them, here is what you have done. You have broken the very first and second commandments in your sin. Indeed, they have gone further than that. They have taken the Lord's name in vain. And so on. But anyhow, he's showing them in that way that they have broken the law. He broke the two tables of stone to teach them, you've broken this law. But then God rewrote the law. That's why Christ writes twice here on the ground. This symbolic gesture to show that the law was rewritten. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and look with me at verse 4. It says, and he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me. And it was the Lord who rewrote this law. That is proved by verse 3. It says, I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he, that is the Lord, wrote on the two tables, as he did the first time. But verse 5 shows us where Moses put them. It says he put them in the ark. They were placed in the ark, and they were covered over by the mercy seat. Now that's very important. Because when the Lord wrote here in John 8, when he wrote on the ground first and then twice, he was showing that the law that God gave at the first had been broken by man, and then he wrote the second time, And in that writing of the law, or with his finger on the ground the second time, he was symbolizing the law has been rewritten, but the law has been satisfied. And we see this in terms of where the law was placed. It was placed into the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant typified Christ. Everything about the tabernacle typified the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood and the sacrifices and all the furniture, and certainly the Ark of the Covenant. I'm not getting into that today in terms of a study, but if you look at the makeup of the Ark of the Covenant, you will see how clearly Jesus Christ is represented in the very material of the Ark. But that's for another time. But here's the point we're seeing. The law was in the Ark. What did Christ say? He said, "Thy law is within my heart." Christ is our ark. And Christ had the law of God in his heart. Psalm 40 is the psalm from which I've just quoted. "Thy law is within my heart. I come to do thy will, O my God." And so the law's precept, the written law, was in the very heart of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ then went on to, as we've seen in these studies, to obey that law, to fulfill that law in his sinless life. And so we're seeing here the development in John chapter 8. These men come along. They believe that they are custodians of the law. They believe that they can understand and interpret the law. But the Lord shows them that he's the one who knows the law, because the law was in his heart. And he had not come to violate that law or set it aside, but rather he had come to overthrow it, or he had come to fulfill it in order to provide a perfect righteousness for guilty sinners. And that's what he's showing as he stoops down again and he writes on the ground. He's showing, "I have come to fulfill that law." But then you see, when the ark, or when the law was put in the ark, as I've mentioned, there was the mercy seat. That which was really the lid of the ark. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, something very important was done to the mercy seat. And you see it in Leviticus chapter 16, in the verse number 14. And there we read these words, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." And so there was this sevenfold sprinkling of the blood on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Why on it and before it? Why the double sprinkling? Well, on it to signify that there's a covering. There is the atonement. What is it that satisfies God's broken law in terms of its penalty? It is the atoning death of Christ. That's why there was a sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. But then why before the ark? To teach Israel that the only way to approach God is upon the ground of the blood. That's why. We approach God upon redemption ground, upon the great basis of the atonement. And as well as the atonement covering the broken law, that means covering the penalty, the law or the atonement also provides the approach to God that we need. And so what a marvelous picture of Christ we have as we think about him, symbolized by the ark, the law in his own heart, where he fulfills it, he obeys it, he satisfies it in that way, and then he also takes the penalty of the law, and he endures that penalty in his death. He did so by dying. I know that we have to be careful with interpreting Scripture, but do you notice here that it says in both verse 6 and verse 8 that the Lord stooped down? Then it says in verse number 10, Jesus lifted up himself. So he stooped down and then he rose up. Now the idea there I'm suggesting to you is, and I believe it is right, that the Lord's showing, I satisfy the law by coming under its burden. He was made under the law. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 4. That means subject to the law, subservient to the law, under the burden of obeying the law and enduring the penalty of the law. And so he stoops down in a posture that would remind us as we read the scripture of the fact that the law was placed in Christ. And when the law was placed in Christ, its demand for perfect obedience and for satisfaction in terms of death were also placed upon Jesus Christ. He stooped down, but then he rose up. That means he lifted himself up, he rose up because the law was fully and completely satisfied in his life and in his death. And you notice that when the Lord rose up, notice this carefully. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman. He said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" The accusers were gone. In other words, when Christ went down unto death and came up out again of death, he stooped down, he rose up. The accuser's gone. The accuser's gone for those who come to Jesus Christ and trust in him as Savior and Redeemer. And he actually said to the woman, "Where are those thine accusers?" Then he says in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now there is the satisfaction. "Neither do I condemn thee." You see, this woman deserved to be condemned. Under the law of Moses, she should have been stoned to death. Just like you and I should be banished to the lowest hell. Always that is true for us. But why does it not happen? Because the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the law. He went down unto death. He stooped down beneath that load. You know that old hymn that we love to sing? Hymn 100. And one of the verses say, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all guilt for me." And so, here we see it. Here's the satisfaction of the law. And the Lord can say to this dear woman, "Neither do I condemn thee. No condemnation on her now, even from either from a human or a divine perspective." That's the thing to notice. Her accusers are gone. But the Lord doesn't condemn her either, because the Lord is demonstrating here that he has come into the world to satisfy the law. And when he said to this woman, "Neither do I condemn thee," he is pronouncing her justification. You're no longer condemned. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8? In verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again." Very same thing as you see here. And so there's no condemnation against those who are in Christ. But notice something else before we close here. At the end of verse 11, "Go and sin no more." Now the Lord is not saying there that this woman went away and was a sinless person. But what we learn from this is that those who are pardoned and are forgiven and are justified are a people who are then given grace and help to go and no longer live in the same sins that have marked and characterized their lives. This is what the Lord is saying, "Go and sin no more." He's saying to you, "I'm giving you the power now to be free from this awful sin of adultery, and to be able to have victory over it." That's sanctification. You see here both justification and sanctification. "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's more than saying to her in a negative way, "Don't do this again." It is more than that. It's positive. It's saying, "I'm giving you the grace now not to live this way anymore." That's sanctification. Sanctification is not merely don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing. That's how it's preached far too much. And Christians sit in meetings and they're hammered over the head with the preacher telling them you shouldn't be doing this and you shouldn't be doing that. And I know there are negatives, but they're never told here's how to be victorious. Here's the way to victory. Here is how not to do this. That is through the victory of Christ and the victory of the gospel, because the gospel not only justifies us, the gospel sanctifies us in the sense that it gives us the power to live victoriously over sins that we find in our lives, and we put them away by grace and we go on with God. That's the positive side to sanctification, and that must be in the life of the Christian. There's no point of saying, I'm justified, hallelujah, but disobeying the Lord openly and blatantly with no desire to go on with God. There's something very, very wrong in that kind of language and that kind of attitude. No, we rejoice in the fact that the Lord says to us, go and sin no more. I'm giving you the grace now to live in victory. And so, here's the satisfaction of the law. And we need to see this and understand this clearly. And there's no greater passage in the New Testament in terms of an actual live scene like this that teaches us this great truth. And I trust today that God will bless this to all your hearts and that it will be of help to us as we make our way through this study. And may the Lord be with us and write His truth upon our souls. Let us bow in prayer and let us just come to the Lord. Lord, we pray today that Thy Spirit will truly take the things of Christ and show them to us and write them on our minds and give us understanding. Oh Lord, we need Thee. We pray for help. We pray for the power of God, the blessing of God upon our lives, upon our minds. Come and visit us, we pray, and draw near to us, even as we wait in Thy presence and we seek to do Thy work this day. May the Lord's grace be our portion. May Thy hand be upon us, we ask. Abide with us in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.